Amen. We're going to read from Mark chapter 8. I've been several times recently speaking on the subject of the Transfiguration, and every time I come to this account, whether it's in Mark's Gospel or Matthew's Gospel or Luke's Gospel, they all speak of it. They seem to be fresh and wonderful things for us to see. And I want to turn to the last part of Mark chapter 8, firstly tonight, and reading from verse 34. Which gives us the context of what happens next in chapter 9. This is, what has happened is that Peter has recognized by the illumination of the Spirit of God that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he's recognized this. And then Jesus has at that point begun to predict that he's going to die and suffer. And Peter then rebukes Jesus and says, well, this cannot possibly be, these two things just don't go together. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter. And then we read in verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before him Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one. No longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure Elijah does come first. Why then, and restores all things, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. And when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought to you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. He's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and dumb spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him. Never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, his kind can come out only by prayer. So in the passage I want to read from, and I'll be speaking with reference to this in a few minutes, is in 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things. Even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you'll always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we've heard the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For a prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that as we consider something of the character, the purpose, the work, the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Lord, how he relates to us and we relate to him, and think of his glory and majesty. Tonight, as we open your word, we do pray for special help, and we pray that you would give us a fresh sight and give us a vision, we pray, that we need of our Saviour Jesus. Lord, we long that your word might burn in our hearts and take root there, and we might live in the light of what we hear. Amen. Well, it seems almost ridiculous to speak on the subject of the glory of Jesus, because it's one of those things which I suppose you have to sort of experience or see it, and talking about it seems a little bit tame, doesn't it? People have written books, and I'm sort of digging and delving into these books. The Glory of Christ by Peter Lewis, wonderful book. The Glory of Christ by John Owen, wonderful book. And these men have written great books, and you read these books, and you think, yeah, but I still not quite seen this glory that you're talking about. And so, you know, I feel the same when just trying to preach on these things. You say, well, okay, I've said my bit and all that. But, you know, we need friends and experience, a fresh vision, I think, at the beginning of this year of the glory of Christ and the kingdom of God. So our text is really, to start us thinking, we're going to refer to the transfiguration story in Mark's gospel, but the text is from Peter. We didn't follow cleverly and invent his stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." It's hard to think, isn't it, that Christmas wasn't even 3 weeks ago. Do you know that? It's just bonkers, isn't it? Not even 3 weeks. It shone its light into the dark corner of winter, didn't it? Just as Jesus has come into the dark hour of our history. But some, when he came, were still looking for the Saviour of the world. Christmas lifts the spirit, doesn't it? Even just for a few days. But now the story's been told. The Christmas lights are all packed away in the attic. If you did the right thing, you took your tree down on the 5th, a few days ago. And it feels almost as though the star that led the wise men has been snuffed out for another year. And we shouldn't be surprised if this year life becomes more challenging, more painful, more difficult, if not for us individually, yet as a church, no doubt, which seems destined to hold a much more marginal role in our land and our nation. Marginal role, some would say, irrelevant, without any relevance whatsoever. Here we are tonight, you know, singing our hymns and reading these wonderful things in the Word of God and praying. And the man in the street would say, "What on earth has that got to do with me? What is the relevance of all this?" And Peter is wanting to tell these people, look, this for you, dear friends, living as aliens, as in a world which is primarily not a Christian world, writing to these scattered Christians, he's saying, I want to remind you of these things. And of all the many things he could have said about Jesus, I mean, he could have said a lot, couldn't he? He could have told him about all those days and the fishing on the lake and the miracles and the wonderful things that Jesus did, and he could have said a lot. But the one thing he says, I really want to tell you and remind you about, is this event when we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He took us up on a mountain, he was transfigured. I could have told you many stories, but that's the one I want you to remember. And I particularly want you to remember, after my departure, he realised that he's not going to be with them much longer. He says, if there's one thing I want you to remember after I've gone, of all the things I could have said, all the things probably he had said, it's this one thing. Remember these things. We need to have this vision of the glory of Jesus, the power of his coming, to have his glorious return fixed firmly in our minds, to put everything that lies between now and then into perspective. Because in the life we live, he's calling them to make every effort to add to their faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, knowledge self-control, and all the rest of it, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness. You read that in chapter 1. All those qualities, they need to be growing in their faith, living the Christian life, serving their fellow man. And he said, if you don't have these things, you're nearsighted and blind. You've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your past sins. And yet they're living in a world which primarily is opposed to them, where it's difficult to be a Christian. And I think you'll agree with me, it's probably harder to be a Christian now than perhaps it used to be. I don't know. Well, it was going to be hard for these people. He says, after I've gone, there are going to be false prophets coming up. You read that at Chapter 2, verse 1, false teachers introducing destructive heresies. And that's why he had to remind them that prophecy didn't have its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes over the page, and he says, in the last days, again, the people scoffing and following their own evil desires. So where is this coming? He's been talking about this coming for years. It hasn't happened. It's not going to happen. And he has to remind them, well, God is being patient with you. That's why it hasn't happened. Not because it's not going to happen, but because he's being patient with you, not wanting any to perish. So they're facing all these things, problems of living the life, problems of holding on to the truth. And in the midst of this, he gives them this wonderful account. Paul reminds the Philippians, doesn't he, that in a crooked and depraved generation, we are to shine like stars in the universe, pure and blameless and without fault. Shining more brightly, but coming up more painfully sometimes against the darkness which surrounds us. And that phrase, the crooked and depraved generation, is one which featured in our reading from Mark. Jesus said this is a crooked and perverse generation. They're both quoting loosely from Deuteronomy and the song of Moses in Deuteronomy, where Moses predicts that after they've been saved out of Egypt, they're going to go off the rails. They're going to start worshipping idols. They're going to cease to follow God. They're going to break with the covenant that God had agreed with them, the covenant of redemption. If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. And then in verse 19, when this young boy is brought to Jesus for healing, he says, oh, unbelieving generation. And if you were to turn to Matthew's account, that's unbelieving and perverse and crooked generation. Lots of words are used in different translations. That's the problem. That's the world they were in. They were an unbelieving generation, a perverse generation, a crooked generation, a godless generation, a generation very much like ours. And they are to shine like stars in the universe. So they needed this event of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Now, say there's it's almost as though this boy, convulsed by an evil spirit, thrown into the fire, foaming at the mouth, gnashing his teeth, and almost destroying himself, is a picture in Jesus' mind of the nation of Israel. Because as soon as this boy is mentioned, he says, oh, you are a crooked and perverse generation. It's almost as though this boy represents the rebellious nation. And there he asked the Father to bring them to me that they might be cured and healed. Now, this account occurred when everybody was beginning to turn against Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees were debating with him and arguing against him and questioning his authority. Others were openly rejecting him. Forces of darkness were gathering around him. The cross was very soon to be upon him. And this matter of suffering, which Peter had rebuked Jesus for, was becoming ever more a present reality in Jesus' thoughts. And that becomes obvious as you read through the rest of these Gospels. So while all this is going on, while all this opposition, while all this darkness and is gathering around, and we might feel that now. You know, the darkness gathers around us. He took them up the high mountain, and he almost, as he wound the video forward to the end of the time, and gave them a little picture of the world to come. So the Star of Bethlehem hasn't been snuffed out after all. It's still burning. It's still alight. And Jesus would have that star point us to him and point others to him. So he takes them up the high mountain. He's transfigured before them. His clothes become dazzling white. And Peter says, you'll do well to pay attention to this. Now, these two episodes, the mountain where the transfiguration of Jesus occurs. And it's a strange scene, isn't it? You know, the light, the dazzling clothes, the Moses and Elijah are also radiated by the glory of the light from Christ. And the voice from heaven. And it was all very sort of supernatural. And that's on one side. But then down in the valley, there's something terribly horrible going on with this boy in what you might call the real world of suffering and misery and darkness and helplessness. And people probably think about us and think, well, what is the relevance of this? You know, they're in there on the mountaintop singing their hymns and praying and doing all those spiritual things, and obviously enjoying the glory, as it were. And what's that got to do with me and my life? We were at a service in church a few weeks ago, and it was a Thanksgiving service for the birth of a child, and it was a lovely thing to do. But clearly many of the family and friends were not believers. And as they had reserved seats, you know, for about three or four dozen friends and family at the middle of the church, at the front, near the front, and we were sort of pushed to the sides. And as we stood and sang our hymns, I looked to the side and I could see them sort of standing there, sort of slightly embarrassed, shuffling their feet a little bit, sort of looking at the words and mumbling some of the hymns. And clearly thinking, well, this is really not on my page at all. I don't know what's going on. Feeling somewhat uncomfortable. And that's how it is, isn't it? People think, well, I just don't fit into this. What's this got to do with me? And people in my own family say, well, I just can't see the relevance of the Christian faith to my life. It's all very well for you. What has this got to do with Monday morning? You know, when I go to work, when I have to face the boss at work, and isn't this mountain thing, this transfiguration, this going to church, isn't it a bit of escapism, a little bit of a lift? All the time the world is going to rack and ruin, and isn't it, Christians, we need to sort of escape into church once a week. But don't we sometimes, friends, give that exact impression? I wonder if we do. The exact impression that what we do on Sunday has nothing to do with what happens on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. What is the voice from the cloud, if I can put it in a kind of way to remember it? This is my son. Listen to him. What does that voice have to do with the voice from the crowd down below? So this is my son rolling around in the fire, helpless. And Peter saying, oh Lord, it's great to be here. That's lovely, isn't it? I'm going to put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I could stay here all day singing and worshipping. But actually, it wasn't quite like that. They were afraid. They were afraid. In fact, they were asleep. Some of the time they were tired, and I'm sure God closed their eyes because if they'd seen the glory and all its wonder, they'd probably have been blinded by what they saw. So this is a question of relevance. And then it's a sort of credibility problem we have as well, isn't there? Is it conceivably possible that God really did become man in the flesh? That the one who was born in Bethlehem really was God from heaven? Is that conceivably possible? Let alone that he's coming again. As somebody said to me, there are hundreds of religions in the world. 99% of them are wrong, false. So they're probably all false by all, you know, by any logical reasoning. And Christianity, if you ask me, is the strangest one of the lot. And so they get these false teachers coming in. Peter says, you Christians have been saved for hundreds of years. Jesus is coming again. It's all a myth. And we, friends, need to recover and recapture something of the reality, the glory, the truth of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will all be changed. You remain the same. Who is the you? Jesus. And your years will never end. And this is, thirdly, this is the supremely important. As we've said before, Peter could have said many things, but he brings this to them as the supremely important thing. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. That was the word from heaven to those disciples. There'll be all sorts of other voices, all sorts of other things clamoring for your mind and your thoughts and your feelings, for your attention, all sorts of philosophies and ideas, all sorts of things which seem reasonable and on the face of it seem okay. This is my son. Listen to him. Well, men are arguing about him, and while the shadow of the cross is hanging over him, threatening to undermine all the hopes of the disciples, 6 days later, as we read, at that moment, there's nothing more important for Peter, James and John to accompany Jesus up to the high mountain. These were going to be the future pillars of the church. And they were going to be the ones who had this testimony. This was going to be the testimony for which Peter and James, the two of the three, actually died. They said, I can't deny what I've seen. Jesus Christ is God. I've seen him on the throne. I've seen him. We had a wonderful sermon this morning on Isaiah chapter 6. Exactly the same. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His glory filled, his train filled the temple. Angels were seraphim were crying out, holy, holy, holy. And it was pointed out to us, as you know, James, from John chapter 12 and verse 40, that it was Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus in that vision and spoke about him. And Jesus wanted his followers to see his glory. He prayed in his high priestly prayer, I want those who you have given me to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the world began. He received honor and glory, said Peter, from God the Father when the voice came from majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. And these three words, listen to him. Listen to him. This is my son. Listen to him. You didn't listen to Moses. They hardly listened to Elijah. All the time they were turned their backs on those whom God had sent to preach the word of God to them. But this is my son. I'm not sending anybody else. This is it. Listen to him. And isn't it wonderful that as people out there who maybe you don't know Christ and they don't know the Lord. They don't know faith. They think we're talking to ourselves when we pray. They think we're just listening to our own hearts when we hear the word of God. I think it's something in our minds. You can picture a child lost in the woods who starts talking to himself just to keep himself comfortable and to give him some peace of mind. But really, they're just alone with their thoughts. in a desolate and a frightening place. But isn't it wonderful that we've got someone who's going to speak to us and someone to whom we can listen and someone who's there and someone of whom we're told by God himself, this is my son, listen to him. It tells us, friends, that we're not alone in this world as we face an uncertain future and the dark days which are crowding in among us and upon us. We're not on our own. We're not lost in the woods just listening to our own voices. God is there. Christ is there. Listen to him. It's in his word. Not only do they listen to him, but to see him, to experience his fellowship with the living God. There should be a reality about our lives, friends. Do we know this Jesus who speaks to our hearts? Listen to him. And they're coming down the mountain, and they had this conversation, a rather strange conversation about Elijah and Moses, and Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the mountain, and then they sort of disappeared, and that obviously sowed the thought in their minds about Elijah, and they said, why do the teachers say that Elijah's going to come first? And Jesus said, well, yeah, that's absolutely right. They're right on at least one thing. He is going to come first. In fact, he has come. And they did to him exactly what they were going to do. They killed him. And he was talking about John the Baptist, a man who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And if you remember these two figures, Moses and Elijah, Moses was given the law by God in Book of Exodus. He's given the law, the Ten Commandments. He was the one who brought the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and threw into the wilderness. And they rebelled against Moses, and they rebelled against God's law, and many of them never made it to the Promised Land. And after they did get into the Promised Land, there were good times and bad times, and the times of rebellion. There's a lot of idolatry, a lot of Baal worship, a lot of false gods and all that, a lot of assimilation with the nations around, the culture of the times. And Elijah, the second thing, he was called to, as it were, calling the nation to repentance. And do you remember that great episode on Mount Carmel? Well, he confronts the prophets of Baal on this final showdown. He says, If Baal is God, serve him. If the Lord is God, serve him. And God vindicated himself to Elijah. Elijah called the nation back, you see, to repentance. That was the spirit of Elijah. That's what John the Baptist did before Jesus came, preparing the way of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I believe that before Christ comes again, Elijah will come in some form or other. The spirit of Elijah, at least, will be present. Because God will have people come to repentance before God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes in judgment. That's what it says in Peter. We read it. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he will come. So Elijah was calling people to repentance, and he's calling us to repentance. Just because you're a Christian, you don't stop repenting from your sins. We're all deeply flawed Christians. That's why he tells them they've got to add to their faith godliness and all those things that mentions there in 2 Peter. The summons here, isn't there? Listen to him, to believe and respond to Jesus Christ. Listen to him. Listen to him. it's a coming kingdom, isn't it? And he's so the relevance to this situation, the crowd, here's Jesus on the mountain. At that moment of glorification, it would have seemed so easy for him just to sort of float away into the clouds and go back to heaven, as he did when he ascended. He went up through the clouds to heaven. They saw him and from a mountaintop. And wouldn't it have been extraordinary had he done that then? Escaped the cross, escaped all the hardship, gone straight back to heaven. But he didn't. He came down the mountain. He walked down the hill. He came back into the world with all its grief and its pain and its suffering and its misery and its sin and darkness. And this spirit is throwing this boy into the fire, displaying symptoms of epilepsy, and the father brings him to Christ and says, "This is my son. I brought him to your disciples. I brought him to your disciples." And they couldn't do anything for him. What a tragedy, isn't it? The disciples couldn't do anything. They couldn't do anything for this situation, but Jesus could, and Jesus did. "Bring the boy to me," he said. He says three things. First of all, listen to me. Second of all, don't be afraid, his first words to them. And thirdly, bring this boy to me. And Jesus, too, is a pattern, isn't he, for our humanity. When Jesus appeared, he wasn't some kind of ghostly, spiritual sort of shape, as it were. It was our humanity in his human flesh, transfigured and transformed and made beautiful and perfected. And the Bible says that if we behold the glory of Jesus, we are being transformed day by day into his glory. That's in 2 Corinthians. That's our hope, isn't it? That we too will be transformed. We won't be like this boy who's being thrown into the fire and no one can do anything for, but we'll be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. No longer will we be a wicked, perverse, crooked generation, but we will be the holy people of God. We will be changed. This is a glimpse of the future. "Many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Friends, let's do what Jesus said. Bring the child to me. Let's bring our prayers to Christ. Let's bring our neighbours to him, our friends, our families. Let's bring them to him. And the disciples said, "Why couldn't we do it?" And he said, "Well, you haven't got enough faith." Well, let's ask God to increase our faith. He wants us to have our faith increased. And let's ask him to transform us day by day into that glory. And let's look forward to that day and put our hope in him more and more. Seek to live for him. And Peter, as I said before, is reminding them, I want you to hold on to this one thing, that Christ is glorious and he's coming. And we're not following some idle tale. And this should shape a whole of our lives, and it should shape the lives of the world outside who don't know that he's coming. But if they did and they believed it, that would change so much, wouldn't it? I want you to hold on to this one thing. After I've gone, things are going to change. There's going to be lying, and there's going to be perversion of the truth. There's going to be false teachers, ignorance and darkness. But hold on to this. "I," he said, "was an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus," not following some invented story when I told you about it. Amen.